This morning to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter number 1. Anybody know what day it is? Yeah, that's true. Anything else? I was just checking, just make sure. Maybe we all came to church on the wrong day. Maybe that's why we're here. Nobody else is here, right? It's not the Sabbath. That's exactly right. It's not the Sabbath. So, what's that? The first day of Kwanzaa, he says. So, I don't know. Oh, the second largest shopping day of the year. There you go. So, don't go to the mall today. So, okay, yeah. All right, look with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter number 1 here. And we're going to look at something this morning. If you look at, start with me at verse 18. If this time of year, everybody's talking about this verse, right? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather this morning to look into your word, to rejoice again in our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fact that you spared him not. You saw our condition and our need, and indeed gave your son that we might share his life by faith in his finished work at the cross. We pray for insight and wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray that as a result of our time this morning in your word and together, that we would grow in our love for you because of your overwhelming, overpowering, constraining love for us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this time of year is, of course, when a passage like this gets read, though rarely in the King James Bible anymore, but it goes to the New Translations and so forth. But this is a passage that is often talked about this time of year, because, of course, it's quote-unquote Christmas. Now, we talked last time about Christmas. I had some real interesting feedback on the message last week, and I think the biggest question, the top topic was to Christmas or not to Christmas. How do you decide? Well, by faith. Look at the Word of God. Let the Word of God tell you whether or not it's something that we should do and so forth. And we did determine that we looked at the fact that Christmas actually is a religious holiday, Christ Mass, and it's a repeated sacrifice of Christ. So you're not supposed to do that, right? Because the fact is he died once for all, once for all, once for all. But a passage like this, when they read this passage during this time of year and so forth, what has happened is that the birth of Christ has become, oh, how would you say it? It's certainly become sensationalized. It's become marginalized. It's become connected with a lot of other issues, whether it's trees or gifts or snow or stars or whatever it might be. And unfortunately, what's that? Yeah, Santa Claus, ho, 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 all that kind of good stuff. And it's interesting that when you study about the birth of Christ, there are a lot of many, many things. There are a number of things that are extremely significant about the birth of Christ. I'm sure you understand anyway that Christ wasn't born in December anyway. It's the way to date the birth of Christ is by identifying the time in which John the Baptist's father, who was a priest, was serving. That's how you date the birth of Christ, by the way, okay? Which we're not going to do this morning. But he was not born in December. And there are a lot of things that are significant about the birth of Christ. What we're going to talk about this morning in the time that we have remaining is the significance of the birth of Christ. And so what I want you to do is just for a moment here, if you would, take and think about what are the significant things about the birth of Christ. And we're going to try to whittle this down to I have three things listed, three things that are significant about the birth of Christ. I've got the first one that is, without question, the most significant thing about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the most significant thing. And it's the one that affects everything else, really, and has nothing to do with trees or gifts or Santa Claus or things like that. If you thought about that, what is the most significant thing about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth? Think about that for a minute. Okay, the Immaculate Conception certainly ranks at the top. Probably the second. maybe pretty close to the first. And that's key. It's going to be tied in with the first. Somebody said the time element. That, without question, that's key. Why was Christ born when he was born rather than a year earlier or a year later or even a day earlier or a day later or 50 years earlier or 500 years later? Why was he born when he was born? That's huge. That's absolutely significant. Anything else? What else is significant about? What's that? The salvation of Israel is absolutely critical. It's significant about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. What else is significant about? Yes, sir, go ahead. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin conception and virgin birth. And you're right, we just read it. There's one little thing in there. God with us. Listen. The most significant thing, and everything else stands or falls on this issue. Everything. Whether it's the virgin conception, which is critical, absolutely fundamental, whether it's the timing, whether it's coming for Israel and so forth, everything stands or falls based upon this issue right here. Look at Matthew 1, verse 23. It says, look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. The most significant thing about the birth of Jesus Christ is whether or not he truly was God in human flesh. That's the most significant thing. Everything else stands or falls based upon whether or not that is true. Whether or not Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now that is what Scripture does claim. That is what the New Testament and the Old Testament declare. That the Messiah wasn't simply going to be a human being with a divine spark in him. The Scripture doesn't claim that Jesus of Nazareth was a human being that had the quote-unquote Christ Spirit. There is a teaching out there that says that from his baptism until his death, he simply was a human being that had the Christ Spirit in him. And that the Christ Spirit could be in anyone. Some teach that the Christ Spirit is in all humankind. And so when they say that, well, we're all sons of God, therefore they have no problem with saying that Jesus was the Son of God. When they say that Jesus Christ is a God in the sense that we are all gods. See, that's not what the Bible says about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. When the Bible identifies the person of Jesus of Nazareth in saying that he is God in human flesh, that is a specific, unique claim to him alone. There is no other. This is the claim of the Bible. Okay? It's not what the world says. This is the claim of the Bible, of both the New Testament and the Old Testament, that he is the unique person of all of history, that there never has been and never will be another person like him in all the Bible, in all human history. He wasn't simply a human being with the Christ Spirit. Rather, he was 100% man and 100% God. No other human being, no other person in all of history or all future history ever will be the same as this person. That's the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. That God came in human flesh. That's the claim of the Bible about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, that's why people hate Jesus Christ. That's why people do not like the Bible. They do not like the claim that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Not simply a God, and not the idea that we're all gods, and not the idea that we all share the Christ Spirit. We all have the light in us, so to speak. we're all little lights, so to speak. That's not what the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth. The claim of the Bible about Jesus of Nazareth is that He is Emmanuel, God with us, in a unique, exclusive, not inclusive, but exclusive person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at John chapter number 1. Actually, watch this. Let's go back to the Old Testament first. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalms 132. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make this declaration about Jesus of Nazareth. In the Old Testament, of course, he isn't said to be Jesus of Nazareth, but these are prophecies about the coming Messiah. Look over to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalms 132. Look at 2 Samuel 7 and Psalms 132. Get these two passages here. All right, 2 Samuel 7, and then these are some amazing passages. Watch this. 2 Samuel 7, look at the prophecy here. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. You should all know this by now, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says this. This is God promised to David what we call this covenant, the Davidic covenant. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up, notice, thy seed after thee. The reference to thy seed is the promise that the person that's going to come and sit on David's throne is going to be from David's lineage. He's going to be an actual man from David's seed line. And it says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. There's his humanity, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But now look at verse 14. David, you will be his father, and he will be your son. Is that what that verse says? That verse says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The prophecy of the Davidic covenant wasn't simply that the Messiah was going to come from David's seed line, but that he was going to also be the Son of God. There's his humanity and his deity. If you'll remember Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, there's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. If you'll look with me over to Psalms 132. Look over to Psalms 132. Look at Psalms 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. We just read it, 2 Samuel 7. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Watch what he swore to him. Of the fruit of thy body, there's his humanity, will, what's the next word there? Will I set upon thy throne. You've got to think about that verse for a few minutes to really let that sink in. That verse doesn't say, David, of the fruit of your body will I set someone up to set upon your throne. That's how most people read that verse. That is how the New Translations change that verse, by the way. That verse says, David, of the fruit of your body, I am going to come and sit upon your throne. I'm going to come from the fruit of your body, David. I'm going to come in your seed line. That is an absolute prophecy about God Himself coming in human flesh through David's seed line. Now, there are a number of passages like this in the Old Testament we could read, but, we'll run out of time and so forth. There's hundreds to look at. Get the point. Clearly, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah was not only going to be of David's seed line, he was going to be an actual human being, a man of a specific tribe all the way through David's seed line, but that it was going to be Jehovah God Himself in human flesh. You guys know what John chapter 1 says. Look at this passage here. Look over to John chapter 1, if you would. Look over to John chapter number 1 and, of course, verse 1. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this. This is the passage you probably all have memorized and should. In the beginning was the Word. Notice Word there is capital W, right? It's a title. It's identifying a person here. It says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now quickly, let's keep reading here. We'll come back to verse 1. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by... What's the next word there? So the Word is a hymn. Not a hymn like a song. H-Y-M-N, right? Hymn like a person. The Word is a person. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you know that the Word is also the Creator. And that He created all things. If you go back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Whatever the beginning was, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that verse isn't saying, whenever the beginning was, the Word started to exist. Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. And you learn from verse 3 and 4 that the Word was the one who created all things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a Him. He's the Creator. But you also hear it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word is separate from God. A separate Him. H-I-M. But you also learn, and the Word was. What's it say there? God. The claim of the New Testament. Whoever the Word is, in that verse, W-R-D, He's God. Everybody got that? That's the claim of the New Testament. That's the claim of John right there. That's the claim of Matthew. God with us. And then, of course, if you notice verse 14, it says this, John 1:14, and the Word was made, what? Flesh. There's His humanity. And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Flesh and blood. They could see Him. They could touch Him. They could hug Him. They could hear Him. They could talk to Him. He ate. He walked. He dressed. He prayed. He talked. He taught. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look with me to 1 John. Go all the way over to 1 John. Now, we don't get to 1 John too often, right? Look over to 1 John. You're going to go past Hebrews, then past James, then Peter, and then you're going to get 1 John. The same one who just told us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that the Word was God and the Word was made flesh. Look at 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of, what's it say? The Word, capital W there, of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Word. If you look at chapter 5, look at chapter 5 of 1 John. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come. Who's the Son of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the claim of the New Testament. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true. Even His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. You see that? Amen, what she says. Amen to that, right? Listen. The New Testament is absolutely, that's what he says right there. She's quoting that Bible right there. When she see that in the verse? She done quote the verse right there. Amen. Listen, the New Testament is absolutely clear that Jesus of Nazareth not only is the Son of God, and being the Son of God is God, the Son, the unique person of all of history. You know, think about that. Is God the Father like God the Son in this aspect? Is God the Holy Spirit like God the Son in this aspect? It's kind of a trick question.
No, they're
not flesh. That's exactly right. The answer, there is no other person in all of creation like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique person, not only of the Godhead, but of all humanity. He's God, in human flesh. God the Father never took on human flesh. God the Holy Spirit never took on human flesh. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Father wasn't raised from the dead. God the Holy Spirit was not raised from the dead. God the Father does not now live in the resurrected glorified body. God the Spirit does not now live in the resurrected glorified body. God the Son does. He is the unique person of all of history. And the significance of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth is that it was the birth of God in human flesh. When has that happened before? Never. When will it happen again? Never. That's the claim of Scripture. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 2 here. Go to Philippians chapter number 2. I love the passage when the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and Pharisees are rejecting His claim to be the Messiah and so forth. Let's just do it this way. Get Philippians 2, but go to John 8. Go to John 8 here. Look over to John chapter number 8. And we'll get to Philippians here in just a moment. Look over to John chapter number 8. This is one of my favorite times that He uses the I am phrase here. John chapter number 8 at verse 56. John 8, 56 says this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the day that Christ is talking about there is the kingdom, not His death, but the kingdom. Now watch their response here. They said to then said the Jews unto Him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? I mean, that's a legitimate question. If Jesus Christ is a mere man, then they got a legitimate question, right? If Jesus Christ is a mere human being, then His claim would be ridiculous. But look what He says. Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now you might say, "What? He's poor at English." No! Before Abraham ever was, He says, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. The great prophecy in Micah, we'll look at it in just a second, talks about the birth of the Messiah in the city of Bethlehem. And it says, whose goings, plural, forth, have been from old, even from everlasting. Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is claiming to be Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the great I Am that spoke to Moses, and it was from everlasting. That's His claim here. You cannot simply say that He was a good teacher, not if He made a claim like that, and if it wasn't true. If it wasn't true, He's a liar. Don't believe in Him. Fold up your Bible, quit coming to church, go find something true somewhere else. But if the Bible's true, and when I say if, you understand, I'm not doubting at all, if the Bible's true, then the claim of the New Testament that He's God in human flesh, do you realize therefore that everything else in all of human history takes second fiddle to that, at best? Everything is defined. All of history is defined by whether or not that's true. If He is God, the exclusive God, in human flesh exclusively, then everything in history is defined and determined by that. Everything stands or falls based upon that. Every interpretation, every viewpoint of what all of history is about, all the wars and all the deceit and all the overthrows and all the atrocities and all the good things, everything else has got to be defined by that issue. That issue determines everything else. You understand what I mean by that? When I say that? That if He's God in human flesh, if what the Bible claims is true about who He was, then all His claims as to why He came, why He died, what He came to do, what man's needs were, all of a sudden those now come into sharp focus. Look over to Philippians chapter 2 here. Look over to Philippians chapter number 2. Watch what the Apostle Paul says here. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5 says this, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now think about that statement for just a moment. Thought it not robbery. Excuse me. Robbery is what? If you're robbing something, what are you doing? You're taking something that's not yours. Okay, so, talking about Jesus Christ, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery. He was not taking upon Himself something that was robbery. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Question. Did Jesus Christ believe that He was equal with God? Yes or no? He absolutely did. To be equal with something, especially to be equal with God. Let me ask you, are you equal with God?
No, not by a long shot.
Yeah, we got a way long shot, you know. If you are, if you think you're equal with God, all you got to do is this. First of all, you have to step outside of this creation. You have to step into a total vacuum, a total void, nothing, you know, nothing existing. And then out of absolutely nothing, you have to bring into existence everything. And that's just for beginners, by the way. That's just the starting show. That's just the start of the show. That's all I got to do. Anybody want to give it a try? It doesn't work. You know, we have a hard enough time just keeping water out of our house during the flood, you know, and so forth, you know, during the rain. Jesus Christ says, Paul says here, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's his deity, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man. See that there? There's his deity and his humanity. He was in the form of God, 100% equal with God, and he took upon him the form of a man, 100% humanity. See that there? The most significant thing about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth is the fact, Scripture declares, that he was God in human flesh. Everything else stands or falls based upon whether or not that's true. If he is not God in human flesh, then what does that do about everything else that he said? What's that? You can't believe it. Therefore, if he's not God in human flesh, what does that do about the New Testament? At least what the writers wrote, they must have been deceived. But also, since they based what they wrote on the Old Testament, when they said this happened to fulfill that which was written and so forth, what does that do to the Old Testament as well? Doesn't it bring it also into question? It absolutely does. Listen, there is no middle ground here. He either was who he said he was, God in human flesh, or he wasn't. Point number two. First, most significant thing, God in human flesh. Second thing is this, and I'm racing the clock. You can tell I'm racing the clock, can't you? All right? And we're going to go fast here, right? Second thing, if you look with me at, look over to Micah, get Luke chapter number, tell you what, let's make this simple. Go to Matthew 2 here. Go to Matthew chapter number 2 and get Micah chapter 5. I haven't said it yet. Right. Okay. No, that's, you're good. I like that. He's listening very closely. I like that. But I'm the rest of y'all. No, that's good, Jeff. I like that. He's tracking with me here. Look over to Matthew chapter 2 and Micah chapter number 5. Here's the second point. The birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth proves Scripture to be what it claims to be. That is the Word of God. The birth of Jesus Christ, and this is based upon the most significant issue, that his birth is God in human flesh. It proves Scripture to be what it claims to be, and that is the Word of God, to the exclusion of all other claims of anybody else who claims to be the Word of God. Any other book. These are to the exclusion of, not the inclusion of, but to the exclusion of all other books that might claim to be the Word of God. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth, if he in fact was God in human flesh, then what that proves, it validates, it authenticates, it proves Scripture to be what it claims to be, the Word of the living God. Now, how does it do that? Why do we say it would do that? Because that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Here in Matthew chapter number 2, verse 4, Matthew 2, Herod has gathered the chief priests together and scribes, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Matthew 2, verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You can let go of that and go to Micah chapter 5 here. How did these guys know where Messiah was supposed to be born? Because Scripture declared it so. It said so. It made a prediction. That's what prophecy is. That's one of the aspects of prophecy. It's declaring the future. And here in Micah chapter 5, it says this, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troop. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's a prophecy, interestingly enough, okay? But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Anybody know what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem. House of bread is exactly what that means. Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Meaning what about Bethlehem? It was just nothing. Who goes to Bethlehem? You know, kind of a thing. It's like if you can ask somebody to go on vacation, they're not going to go to some little dinky old town in Nebraska or whatever that's under 12 feet of snow in the sense of, I'm going to go out there for a beach vacation. Bethlehem was just, it was a nothing city, although it had a rich history. But it says here, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now watch this. Whose goings forth have been from old, from what? From everlasting. So the second point is this. If Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Emmanuel, God in human flesh, then the birth of Christ is connected with the fulfillment of prophecy. Not just the timing of his birth. Somebody mentioned that one earlier, the timing. He was born right on time. He wasn't born a year earlier or a year later or 20 years earlier or 50 years later. He was born right on time in connection with Daniel's time schedule. We're not going to look at that. We just don't have time this morning. But he was born right on time. He was born at the prophesied place. Let me just read you a list here. All right. These are just some. I wrote these down real quickly here. Some of the prophecies, they're fulfilled in Christ. The place of his birth. The fact that he was born of a virgin, conceived of a virgin and born of a virgin. The fact that he was called out of Egypt. The fact that he was to be called a Nazarene. The fact that he would be despised and rejected. He would be beaten and spitted upon. He would be taken from prison. He would be taken from judgment. He would be mocked. They would pierce his hands and his feet. He would make intercession for the people. The people would say about him that he did trust in God. He would be reviled by the leaders of Israel. It was predicted that he would quote Psalms 22 and apply it to himself. It was prophesied that his garments would be parted. But in particular, his vesture wouldn't be parted and separated, torn apart, but that they would cast lots for that particular garment. It was predicted that they would give him vinegar to drink and gall to drink. It was predicted that when he was presented at his mock trial, that he would not open his mouth to justify himself or to try to save himself. They would come as a lamb to the slaughter. It was predicted that he would be executed for no crime that he personally committed. No violence, no guile found in his mouth. It was predicted that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That he would be cut off. It was predicted that he would make his grave with the wicked, but also with the rich. It was predicted that not a single bone of his would be broken. It was predicted that they would pierce his side. It was predicted that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, should I go on here? Do you get the point? Let me see. I think I wrote, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24, about 26, 28 things there. But let me read you something here. And you can get these kind of things off the internet. This is actually kind of interesting. This is the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy, or the probability of prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Scripture is true. And it makes some comparisons. The probability of being struck by lightning is 1 in 700,000. We're going to make a comparison here. Do people get struck by lightning? Yeah, so it's unique, but it's not that unique. Now, it doesn't happen every day, but it does happen to some people, right? So the probability of a person getting struck by lightning in a year is 1 in 700,000. The probability of somebody being killed by a lightning strike in a year is 1 in 2 million. The probability, you'll like this one, of becoming president is 1 in 10 million. Okay, that's... Is it possible you could become president? Okay. Okay. So the probability, it could happen, but probably won't. Right? But somebody's going to become president, presumably, right? And so forth, all right? So you understand the concept here. What's the probability, this is going to be a tough number to the probability of a meteorite landing on your house. Okay, here's what it is. Same as the lottery, okay? Actually, it's a lot worse. 1.8 times 10 to the 14th power. Okay? 1.8 times 10 to the 14th power. In other words, you take the number, when you say 10 to a certain number of power, you take the number 1 and put that many zeros behind it. Okay? So what this guy did was this. Oh, the probability, what's the probability that you will eventually die? That's pretty high. Okay? That was way up there at the top, all right? And so forth, unless the rapture happens, okay? So what this guy does, this guy's name is Dr. John Stoner and so forth, and it's in an article called Science Speaks and everything. He takes just 8 predictions about Christ, 8 prophecies about Christ. We looked at some of this before. It's an exciting, exciting thing. And I wrote like 20-something down. Listen, of this list that I wrote down, 19 of them happened to Jesus Christ in one 24-hour period. This is staggering. 19 of them. And he just picks 8 here. Okay? And he gives the various... Okay, the prediction that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, it is... Let me just say this because of time's sake. It's 2.8 times 10 to the 5th, or 1 in 280,000. The prediction that he'd be born in Bethlehem. In other words, a lot of sons were born in Bethlehem. So the fact of a Jewish male of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, being born in Jerusalem, okay, well, there were other boys born in Jerusalem. So it's still a high probability, I mean, it's still a good probability, but, you know, it's not impossible. But now let's add to that. In this case, he picks the forerunner John the Baptist. The probability of the forerunner John the Baptist, that's 1 in 1,000, that there would be a forerunner of Christ. Well, that's easy to fulfill. The fact that Christ went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. I didn't even list that one. That's 1 in 100. So any male could ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? He says the fact that Christ would be betrayed by a friend. He has that 1 in 1,000. The fact that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 1 in 1,000. 30 pieces of silver would be cast down, used to buy the potter's field. Now that's 1 in 100,000. Although he was innocent, Christ would keep silent during his trial, not defend himself. 1 in 1,000. I think that'd be a little bit higher myself. The fact that Christ would be crucified, a form of execution that was not even known in the days of Isaiah or the days of David. Okay? Not even known in those days. David wrote Psalms, so Psalms 22, Isaiah writes Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and so forth. Both have details about the fact that he was, his hands and his feet and his side were going to be pierced. So a form of crucifixion, it wasn't the fact that he was crucified, 1 in 10,000. Now, in this particular case, what this guy does is he takes just these 8 prophecies. And he didn't even pick most of these that I listed here. And he says, if you take up in figuring out the probability of just these 8 being fulfilled in one person, here's the calculation he comes up with. It's 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power. Wait, yeah, 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power. That means you take the number 1 and you write 28 zeros behind it. And that's the chances. That's the odds. What's that? Yeah, times 2.8. That's right, 2.8. That's the odds. That's the chances that those prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. Now let's think about this a little further. David predicts some of these things over 1,000 years before they ever happened. Isaiah predicted them over 700 years before they ever happened. Let me ask a couple of questions. What if we approach it from this standpoint? Jesus of Nazareth read his Bible. So instead what he does, he orchestrates the events. So he's just a mere man, okay? But he reads the Bible. He is deluded in thinking he's God or thinking he's the Messiah. So instead what he does, he orchestrates the events to make sure that they all come to pass in him. Everybody with me so far? All right. So let's see if this is possible. How exactly did he orchestrate his birth in Bethlehem? Yes or no?
That was a trick,
okay? How exactly did he orchestrate his birth in Bethlehem? Okay, that one, let's take it off the list, because that one already didn't work, right, did it? How exactly did he orchestrate his conception and birth by a virgin? That's a trick! This is weird. Okay, fine, let's pick on some others here. Let's pick on some others. How exactly did he orchestrate that as a child he would be called out of Egypt? He was about 2 years old when he was called out of Egypt. Now, how did he do that again? Well, maybe he talked his parents to move down to Egypt. I don't know. Hey, could he have orchestrated his events where they beat him and spit upon him? Yes or no? You shake your head, yes. Can you get somebody to beat you up and spit on you? You sure can. But what do you have to do in order to get them to do that? You have to them off, right? But how would you... What would you have to do to get somebody to beat you up and spit on you? You got to make them mad. You got to either cuss at them, or you got to tell them their mama wears combat boots, or whatever. You know. Well, did Jesus Christ? It sure didn't seem like he did that. You know. What's that?
That would be sin.
Yeah, exactly. It would be sin. Hey, did Jesus Christ orchestrate his own trial? Think of all that he would have had to have done to do that, to orchestrate his own trial. What's that? Yeah, he barely participated. He didn't say anything. He would have had to coerce the liars to bring false witnesses. He would have had to coerce Judas in betraying him, when all the record indicates he loved Judas, as well as all the apostles. He would have had to orchestrate the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes to gather together that mob, before the feast day. He would have had to orchestrate and get Pilate involved. And Herod involved. He would have had to orchestrate from the cross the Roman soldiers parting his garments and making the exception to not divide his vesture, but to cast lots on it. And he also would have had to orchestrate that he would be crucified between two thieves, because he was going to have to make his grave with the wicked. But he also would have had to orchestrate ahead of time where he was going to be buried, because he made his grave with the rich. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was put in Joseph's tomb. Joseph was a rich man. That tomb was built for Joseph. He just got to making that thing out for himself, and he puts Jesus in it. So he would have to orchestrate that. But not only that, he would have had to orchestrate, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, could he have done that? Sure, because he read the verse. But would it have been humanly possible to withstand the kind of, as Hebrews says, the contradiction of sinners against himself? Would any man be able to withstand the kind of torture and tempting and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely not. Think of all the things that he could not have orchestrated. How could he have orchestrated when Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver and gives them back to the high priest, what they went and did with it? How could have you see that? There's just way too many problems of saying, well, he was a Jew of the line of Judah, of the seed of David. He was deluded into thinking it was about himself, so he just went and read the scriptures and then orchestrated all the events. If he was just a mere man, he could not have orchestrated the events. Now, question, it's kind of a trick question here. Did he orchestrate these events?
Yes,
kind of. How? Because he was God in human flesh. He predicted ahead of time exactly what would happen. And he came as the Lamb of God, the willing, suffering servant of God. He didn't make it happen. He told ahead of time what would happen. And in their free will, they fulfilled Scripture. Isn't that incredible? This is one of the most exciting studies about the Bible itself being the Word of God. Every detail, to the detail, was fulfilled in him. Not general, specific. And point number three is this. I know we're out of time, but you just got to go to lunch afterwards, right? You know, there's plenty of cinnamon rolls left and back. Point number three is this. That'll be your lunch. Again, this is that whole thing about fulfilled prophecy. It's terribly exciting to me. Oh, you know what? I heard a guy say it this way one time. I read a guy say it about. I don't know if it was the same author or not. He said, if you want to try to illustrate the concept of 10 to the 28th power, he said, here's an illustration of how utterly impossible it would be for one person to have all these things fulfilled in this one person. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to take a silver dollar, and I want you to paint that silver dollar any color that you want, black, red, green, paint it any color you want, okay? Then what you're going to do is you're going to take that silver dollar and you're going to mix it up into a gigantic batch of silver dollars. A batch big enough to cover the entire state of Texas. That's a big state. You ever driven across Texas? Okay, you've driven a long time. Lana's experiencing that. Or will, once she gets on the road, right? She's going to have to drive all the way across Texas, you know? So you take that big, gigantic batch of silver dollars in which you have mixed that one silver dollar that you painted a certain color, and you're going to spread it out across the entire state of Texas. And it's going to be, I think he said it was 2 feet deep. Silver dollars across the entire state of Texas. Everybody, you got that in your mind? That, by the way, that's a lot of silver dollars, especially with the price of silver being so high, right? So you take and you spread all these silver dollars across the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Somewhere in that batch, you have got that silver dollar that you painted. And you get one chance to find it. One chance, randomly, to go stick your hand anywhere in the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you get one chance to pick it out and be right about it. Now, again, what are the chances? 10 to the 28th power. It's virtually impossible for this thing to be anything other than the Word of God, the truth. Which brings us to the last point. I'll make this quickly. Quick. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1. We'll have to study this in further detail at some time because it is such an exciting study. But look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Watch this. Therefore, if the most significant thing about the birth of Christ is he's God in human flesh, therefore proving Scripture to be the Word of God in all its other details, all these fulfilled prophecies and so forth, you know what else it demonstrates? It absolutely demonstrates the reality of the story of redemption. It absolutely, not figuratively, not vaguely, it absolutely validates demonstrates and upholds the grand story of redemption. Now, just for time's sake, we're just going to read a verse here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 15. There are a lot of reasons why Christ came. Here is one, most important as it pertains to me and you. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Listen, that has got to be at the top of the list of the significance of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. But if he was not God in human flesh, then he's a mere man. He didn't fulfill prophecy and he can't save anyone. But if he is God in human flesh, which Scripture declares, and he is, and evidences it so, he fulfills all those prophecies. One of the most essential claims about why he came, and there's a lot of reasons why he came. He came for Israel's program. We now know through Paul's ministry claim for this dispensation. But we understand that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Think about everything else that therefore that means. It demonstrates, it tells us, it teaches us the predicament of mankind. And therefore, my own predicament as an individual member of the human race. But it also tells me that God Himself is the one who came up with the solution to man's problem. God didn't cause the problem, and yet He came up with the solution to the problem. And the solution is that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The solution is this. Christ died all right, but He died for our sins. And He was buried. And He was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. Listen, everything else stands or falls when you're talking about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. If He's not God in the flesh, then none of this means anything. If He was and is God in human flesh, then what the Bible declares about what's going on in history, the whole redemption plan, Jeff was asking about the reconciliation plan. The truth as compared to the lie. Resurrection, eternal life, heaven, hell. That all those things are true. And therefore, when we trust the Bible, it's not, as they say, you're just taking a leap of faith, a blind leap into the dark. No, no, no. The Bible is light. Your eyes are opened by the Word of God. You're not taking a jump into the dark. You're stepping into the light of the Word of God, the claim of Scripture that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, Jehovah God, in human flesh, come into the world to save sinners. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to be reminded from Your Scripture, Your Word, about these marvelous truths. And it's easy at a time like this time of year to really lose sight of the real significance of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And so might we once again be reminded and always reminded that this is way more, way different than about trees and holidays and snow and Santa Claus and snowmen. But it's about the person and work of the most important person of all history, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and righteousness by faith in the shed blood. In Christ's name, amen.